Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Thank you. If you are joining us for the first time or it's been a while, thanks so much for joining us today. It's a pleasure to see some new faces, new to me anyway. Today's scripture we found in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Let me pray for us. Our God in heaven, and Jesus, our King and our priest, help us to see you. You are high and lifted up. And that has practical benefit for us. I pray that you would just drive whatever word we need to hear today home to us. Pray that you would settle my heart and settle all these, that you would bless us with your presence and your peace, and that your truth would shine forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those who are showing up here, you haven't been a part of the series for the last few weeks, just want to get you caught up really quick. We've been focusing on Jesus as our priest. Jesus is many things to us, but his work on the cross revealed that maybe foremostly he's a priest. And so the focus on the last few weeks has been what Jesus has already done on the earth as a priest. And now our focus will be what he continues to do as a priest in heaven. So just to illustrate what we've been talking about, it won't pick up everything, but I think it'll just be helpful to read the recap that comes right before the words I just read to you. So this is from Hebrews 7, 23 to 28. And some of the ideas we've discussed shine through here. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hold that. If you get nothing else today, he always lives to make intercession for us. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted now above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, it appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So just to sum up and to bring in some ideas that might not have been perfectly clear there, Jesus became a human. He was exposed to every weakness and temptation you are and I am. And yet he never caved, ever. And for him, that didn't mean less suffering, it meant more. the end result of that faithfulness and perfect obedience, being elevated to a kingly throne, being hoisted up on a cross. And on that cross, he bore more pain and shame than I can hope to articulate. Because he didn't die as a martyr, he died as a sacrifice. And sacrifices absorb things. When Jesus died on the cross, he absorbed every sin that came from the people in this room. Many things which we would not be willing to tell another soul. And he knew about it, and he died as if he had done it himself. But as Peter taught this morning at the sunrise service, then Jesus rose from the grave. He was resurrected. He is our resurrected priest. And because he did, he proved he can save others from sin, but also from death. And as is stated from chapter 7, verse 25, now he can continue to offer his aid to his church, continue to be of help to us, not just the one-time only deal. He continues to help us. He lives to make intercession for us. So he's still a priest. Which begs the question my daughter loves to ask me. Bethany went down, right? That's too bad. It would be much better to have her do this with me. So whenever we read any of her Bible stories, Bethany is so insistent. If God is not on the page, if Jesus is not on the page, she's just not a happy camper. Where'd God go? Where'd God go? Dada, where'd God go? And I'm embarrassed to say it took me a while to come up with an answer that I thought was adequate. So I just kind of shirked it. It's like, shh, it's coming, Jesus is coming, just wait. And then I finally came to the point. I just said, okay, the simple answer is the right answer. Kids will really test your faith. I said, God's in heaven. And so now, whenever we read the story, she'll still say it herself, where'd God go? And then she'll say, God's in heaven. Yeah, God's in heaven. And I'm glad that's all it takes right now and that she's not asking the why questions. But I suspect you guys are. I think there's at least two reasons we ask why questions and we want a little more detail. One is because, to our shame, we lack what Jesus called a simple, childlike faith. Just tough for us to believe what we see plain in Scripture. Plain teaching, let's work our way around that. But it's also because we're not children. We're not naive. There's a lot of people who lie, and we don't want to be taken for a ride. So, why did Jesus ascend to heaven after his resurrection? And how does that provide any help at all to us who are still here, unascended? For my note takers and organized thinkers, there are three main points that I might not hit in perfect succession, but if you're going to take notes under some type of headings, these might help. Jesus is vindicated by his entry, really his return into heaven. So Jesus' vindication. Jesus' entry into heaven facilitates our entry into God's presence. And thirdly, Jesus continues his intercession for us now. Okay, so first, while I felt discomfort just telling my daughter God or Jesus is in heaven, I was almost treating her like she was going to be the skeptic and would be like, oh, isn't that convenient, Dad? Such a cop-out. Where's Jesus? Can't find him. He's in heaven. Can't disprove him. Fortunately, she's not got those doubts yet. But some of us might share those doubts. And in fact, some of us Christians, even if we believe he is ascended, we might doubt the real tangible benefit to us. You might be thinking, I'd actually prefer it if Jesus was right here, at my right hand. Interestingly, the author of Hebrews He didn't come from that perspective. He had no hesitation saying Jesus ascended. He says it all through Hebrews. And it's not for him a reason for doubt. It's evidence. It says things like, he was exalted above the heavens, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it's also how he opened his letter right out of the gate. Hebrews 1, 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the author spends more time explaining why that's so beneficial and not why it's further reason for us to doubt. Is Jesus who he said he was? It's not the weak point in his case. It's actually a high point. It's evidence that this Jesus, he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And his ascension is less reason to doubt. He writes to this Jewish community as though, while they might not have expected it, they could readily understand, theoretically, why this helps explain some things, some prophecies that otherwise would be really difficult to wrap our heads around. This Messiah would be a forever priest. He would be a forever king. He was going to deal away with sin. How is he going to do all these things? And a lot of that is actually aided, a lot of those questions answered, when one, Jesus is not just a man, but he's God. And two, that he ascends not to any throne, but the ultimate throne in heaven. And so it's evidence. So that's why our passage starts the way it does. Now the point in what we are saying, so he's saying, the point we've been building up to all along. And so if you missed the last couple weeks, don't worry, because this was the point. And everybody else had to suffer. The point I've been trying to say, and when he says the chief point or the main point, he can be saying this is sort of like a summary of what I've been saying, or it's the biggest point. I think it's probably more the latter. In either case, he's saying, here's the point I've been trying to make. We have a high priest and a king who is totally different from anything we've seen. Totally different. There's no other God like Jesus. There's no other Messiah like him. But yes, he's also quite a bit different than what people had expected. And I think that's because, primarily, we actually weren't looking for a God. The Jews weren't looking for a God. They were looking for a political leader who would be faithful to God. But they wanted another man. I'm not sure what you want. A lot of us are drawn to leaders, political leaders. But when Jesus came, he came as God, not your typical leader. So, the author saying, how can we be so sure that Jesus was the Messiah, and that Jesus as the Messiah was God? How can we be so sure? It's kind of a weird answer. It says, because he's not here. He's like, wait, what? Because he's not here? Argument from silence much? Well, he's not just absent from this place. He says he's present, very present, in another place. The highest place of authority, the highest place of power and influence, the highest place of blessing. He's in heaven. He didn't just disappear. And if we hold our doubt aside for the moment, we'd say, well, where else would we expect God to go? Where was Jesus as God from all eternity? In heaven, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Where would we expect him to go? What's weird is not that he returned to heaven. What's weird is that he came here. That's weird. The God from all eternity, who's enjoyed communion with himself, he makes this weird interlude and comes to heaven. Comes from heaven to the farthest thing from it. And it's this scandalous, strange, lovely interlude where Jesus comes and dies. That's the weird thing. We should only expect that he'd return. And so his ascension into heaven, it's not more reason for doubt. It's actually his vindication. He's God. That's where he's going to be, heaven. And until he brings the new heaven and the new earth together, that's where he will be. Now, if you're sitting there and you still have some doubt, I just want to press a little further in. You might say, okay, I think I can follow that logically. I just can't see it. I mean, I literally can't see Jesus. I literally can't see heaven. And so, sorry, you seem like a nice guy, but I'm not going to bet my life on that. I'm not going to change everything, drop everything for something I can't see. Let me push back on that for just a bit. Not because I want to poke you in the eye and because I'm up on the pulpit, but because you're here. And I want to give you reason to doubt your doubts. I'm also convinced that a life without the love of God, that's a shadow, a copy of a full life. And I would not want you to go through this life as that shadow and a copy of a full life, being loved by God and loving him in return. So let me push, okay? So if your argument is, I don't believe what I don't see, that's a legitimate argument, so long as you're willing to apply it consistently, okay? Could you see the sun this morning when it was raining? Did it seek to exist? What if you were blind? Does nothing exist? Or at least nothing you could sense exist? We as a human race, collectively, Christians included, there was a time where we thought we were the only galaxy, and it was big. And we thought the world revolved around us. Some of us still do. But then we found out, oh, it doesn't. The Earth revolves around the sun. And far from being the lone galaxy, the estimates are now in the 100 billion range. And I would make a case that they existed there before we saw them. Okay, let me push a little more, a few more. When's the last time you saw rain? This morning? Come on. Just seeing if you're awake. What about the wind that was driving the rain? Did you see that? Let me take a seismic leap forward, and I'll move on here. Have you ever seen truth? Can you see love? Can you see that? Not the implications. Can you see the thing? Can you see truth or love? And if you don't believe in God, it's pretty hard to make a case that love is real. It's something absolute, something tangible. And it's also impossible for someone to be a Christian without love. That's very clear in Scripture, central to Christianity. Now, from a strictly, not saying anybody's in this camp, but from a strictly atheistic biological framework, love, if it's anything, is an illusion. It kind of helps the course of history plot along. Pure and simple. And if you're confident of that, just totally sold out, yep, love's an illusion, it's kind of this fun thing we do, doesn't mean anything. A little dare for you. I want you to look at your best friend in the eye, or better yet, your mom or your kid, and just tell them what you believe. I don't really love you, because that doesn't really mean anything. I mean, I love you, but it's just an illusion. And then just to give them fair warning, because you love them, go ahead and let them know, if they become a threat to your biological existence, if it comes down to you and them, well, it's going to be them. So just let them know. You love them, doesn't mean anything. And if something changes, you'll turn on them rapidly. Just self-preservation. It just makes good sense. And I doubt that anyone here would want to say that, and certainly you couldn't prove that you would do it. Now, I know that argument in itself, it might not even be compelling to you. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of reason to doubt your doubt. I know it's certainly not going to make you just get up and believe in heaven and believe in Jesus, but it should argue against this idea that if you can't see it, it doesn't exist. And so we don't need to call into question Jesus' ascension and say, oh, that's what the simpletons say, because it's convenient. If you do have that kind of doubt, you wouldn't be the first one. Far from it. We've all been doubters. All people at some time are doubters until they're not. Listen to this conversation. 2,000 years ago, between, of all people, Jesus and the man ultimately responsible for putting him to death, Jesus and Pilate. By the way, nobody credible doubts the existence of those two, just maybe what they did. So this from John's Gospel, John 18, 33 to 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, your chief priests have delivered you over to me. So what have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay? "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "Ah, so you are a king, though." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate asked the age-old question, "What is truth?" It's the end of the dialogue. Now, it's not just, you know, an atheist or a pagan worshiper, someone of a different religion that Jesus had this type of conversation with. He also had this type of conversation with the religious people, his fellow countrymen, his fellow scripture-loving, quoting Jews. Okay, so it's not like everybody saw this coming. They needed some help reinterpreting Old Testament scripture and prophecy. So in this interaction, look what Jesus says about dealing with our errant expectations for a typical observable kingdom. Luke 17, 20 to 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So they assume it hasn't yet. And he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Oh, look, here it is, there's the kingdom,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Because Jesus is in your midst. Wherever Jesus is, that's where his kingdom is. Kingdom, of course, is a favorite topic of Jesus. when he really wanted to stump people, especially the religious. He would quote one of the most popular messianic prophecies, one we talked about last week, Psalm 110. And he'd quote verse 1, which our author also references in verse 1 here. It refers to this place of supreme power, the right hand. It's got all the functional authority, all the functional power of the king himself. Total power, total control, total latitude. The highest honor and privilege. But here's the key. For those who expected that that place would be here on earth, like David's kingdom, and that the vacancy would be filled with a regular guy, a good guy, really good guy, but a regular guy, they were caught totally flat when Jesus interrupted their thinking and interpreted Psalm 110:1 like this. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." David writing this as a king, okay? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And here's the interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees again, from Matthew 22:41-46. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together," they had just pelted him with a bunch of questions. He was like, okay, my turn. "So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" He's referring directly to Psalm 110:1. They said to him, "The son of David." And Jesus answers by kind of saying, "Is that all though?" He said to them, "How is it," this is Jesus, "how is it then that David, in the Spirit of God, he calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" both people above him, "'the Lord,'" that's the God, "'said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your foot, under your feet.'" And Jesus continues, "If David then, looking up, calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is he just his son?" And all of the air went out of the room. You could hear needle drop. Verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Said, you've been looking in the wrong direction. You see, if Messiah were just to be a son of David, the highest throne he could attain is David's earthly throne. But Jesus said the Messiah was clearly intended to be the Son of God. And as so, we should expect his rule to be carried out in the highest throne ever in heaven. Not some two-bit shadowy copy of the heavenlies. And here, I'll get to my final 2 points, and I'll make them quick. He says in verse 4, if Jesus stayed on the earth, if he hung around, even if we think that would be really great and we'd want that, we'd have to call into question not just his kingship, because he wouldn't have ascended the throne, but his priesthood. Well, why is that? Why would that present a problem? Didn't he do his work down here? Verses 3-6 help explain, which essentially says, all high priests, they all make sacrifices. It's kind of their thing. But they had oodles of those. Anybody could make those sacrifices. But when Jesus came as the ultimate high priest, he made the ultimate sacrifice. He entered the ultimate holy place to present it. If you're scratching your head, I won't get too into the weeds, but just to explain, and I'll tell you that this point is further extended through chapter 9, especially verses 1 to 12. And here's kind of what's at stake there. You see, God originally gave the Jews a tabernacle and then a temple. Okay? And that's because God wanted to dwell in some capacity with his people. And part of the temple and tabernacle structure, you can think of it like a dartboard. You've got the concentric circles. In the middle is the bullseye. That's kind of how the temple was set up. And you had the holy place, and inside the holy place was the most holy place. And that was the bullseye of God's presence, where he could be felt most profoundly. But there's two issues there. So on the one hand, that kind of setup of God dwelling with us, okay, it was necessary because God was holy. You can't just walk up on God as a crummy sinner. He's so holy, you would get roasted. But that presents another problem, because the God described in the Bible is God who seems to want to be close to people. And so long as this setup is in place, we can't get that close to God. You know who could go into the most holy place? One guy. All these faithful people, one guy. How often? Once a year. And he couldn't do that without making a blood sacrifice first. And so, in chapter 9, verse 8, the author acknowledges this clear barrier to entry into God's presence. That's really a problem here. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing. Any Lord of the Rings fans here? Hobbit fans? Any other geeks? All right. I like it. So there probably wasn't enough people to use this as a reference, but I'm going to go with it. So this is kind of like when Gandalf, I picture him standing there, slamming his staff down, saying, "You shall not pass," right? No one's passing that barrier. Or probably an even clearer one, like when Aragorn, the promised king, I think I'm saying his name pretty butchered, Aragorn, it's weird. But when Aragorn, someone will correct me after, when he came along, tried to bring the dead to help him fight, this is what they said to him. "The way is shut. It was made by those who are dead, and the dead keep it until the time comes." The way is shut. And in a way, that's the story of the temple and the tabernacle. The way is still shut. You can't approach God the way you can now. And like Aragorn, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited king, he's the only one who could open that way. Now consider, Jesus did not kill a lamb or some other animal and then enter a man-made temple. Instead, he let the temple kill him. And when he rose from the grave, he entered the real deal temple. Heaven is not less real. It is the realest thing. Those former things, they were copies, shadows, sketches. Lift your eyes up, people. Your imaginations. Do you want just another president? Another king? Presidents come and go. Temples built and destroyed. Kingdoms rise and fall. Yawn. Boring. Chapter 8, verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on such better promises, primarily removing sin forever from us." Wow. Why is it so much better? Because Jesus' self-sacrifice, not the sacrifice of someone or something else, his self-sacrifice, which is how I think love is defined, that eviscerated the barrier between God and humankind. It eviscerated it and brought us into his presence. So as Jesus was crucified on the cross, the Gospels record that the veil, the physical veil of separation in the earthly temple, just to make the point clear, that veil was torn. And later that temple was totally destroyed, so that no one could think twice about it. The way is no longer shut. Totally obliterated by the blood of Jesus Christ and open for us to draw near to him. Because of Jesus and because he is both our priest and our sacrifice, we now have totally unfettered access to God. Totally unfettered access to the most loving, powerful being ever. That's a pretty good deal. If that's true, that's a really good deal. And if you are hearing God's voice, not mine, but if you are hearing God's voice, do not harden your hearts on this. That is a deal you do not want to hold out for another on. You take that deal. How do we do that? The Psalms say, all God wants from us, a broken, contrite heart. To come to him humbly, to come to him honestly. And if we do that, there is literally nothing, literally no one, not the devil himself, can keep you from being with God now, right now, and into eternity. But coming to him honestly and humbly, it means something. It's not cheap, and I want to be honest with you up front. I'm not going to sneak you in the side door and then later tell you, oh, there's actually some stuff you have to do, guys. Here's what it means, coming to him humbly and honestly. Nothing less than first claiming Jesus as the only sacrifice that can cover you. Can't add to it. Can't take away from it. That's it. You bring nothing but your need. All you need is need. That's it. But it also means this. It means a commitment to obey Jesus' words and commands. Obedience, submission, ooh, not words we like. The other day, I was telling my daughter as she was walking out, do good things, listen to mom, obey. And I actually said, when you obey, everything's better. And I could feel my face contorting. Everything's better, because I doubt it myself. We just don't want to obey anyone but us. But coming to Jesus is no less than saying, okay, I know there's some things you're going to say that I'm not going to like. I'm going to stick with you until I learn to love them. And it's this test. I think it's this obstacle that's so much bigger than, you know, I just didn't know about Jesus, or I just didn't see him. I think the bigger problem for us is that we see Jesus perfectly clearly, and we know exactly what a relationship with him requires. I like seeing Jesus as my priest. That's feel-good message. I'll hear that all day. Because Jesus as my priest, what does that mean? He helps me out. He covers for me. but when we start to understand what it means for him to be our king as well, our sovereign, as David called him, our Lord, that's when we start to realize we no longer get to call the shots, because we're no longer God. He is. And he will be your God. But you've got to humble yourself and come to him and say, okay, I'm done being God. The way I've been running the show stinks. I need you. Here's the good news for those who will draw near to him. Jesus continues forever to help us in every way and more than you can even fathom. He would extend to you all of the grace and help you need. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, the real deal. Not to appear, now to appear in the presence of God. For who? For us. On our behalf. Jesus is still interceding for you. When you pray, Jesus is still there at the ear of the Father, right at his right. He's got you. Problem is, we just don't turn to him quickly enough. We just don't want to ask. We don't want to be needy. But man, the best thing in life is when you realize you're needy and you get Jesus' help. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, I certainly think he was and he is, his returning to heaven is the least surprising thing about Christianity. Because it's really and truly where Jesus as God belongs until he brings everything together, and he will. The surprising part is that he came down here in the first place and that he did what he did and that he still lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is in the only place where we should expect him. He's in the very place where we should want him. I would urge all of you to draw near. I don't know how far you are away from Jesus this morning, but you can draw near. All needs, broken spirit, contrite heart, humility and honesty. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, and we are so weak, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hear me. Hear God. Forget me. This is scripture. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is at the door. He's knocking. We pray that you would open, draw near to him. Thank you.